in my family, we have a tradition on Friday evenings, either before or after worship, depending on when the sun is setting, we will give our children a Sabbath treat. And you can imagine that they are excited about this. Our oldest son, Israel, is 17, and our youngest daughter, Angel, is 8 years old. And they are hustling and bustling and running around and doing everything so that they can be prepared for Sabbath. But I think most times it's so that they can say that they're ready for their Sabbath treat. Especially around this time of the year, we like to do fruit popsicles. Of course, it's hot and a nice popsicle. Who wouldn't want a fruit popsicle on Friday as the sun is setting down and the heat is just beginning to break a little bit? Michigan summers are extremely hot and humid. And so sometimes my wife and I will have the opportunity to go and get this particular brand that my children like. But we will occasionally have leftovers from the previous week. You follow me, right? So my children will have looked into the freezer and they will have picked out the flavor that they want. So we have four children. And then there's mom and dad. Sometimes they don't count mom and dad in the equation. But let's say that there are three popsicles left and they all can do math. And if they pick out their flavor, they're waiting to accomplish their Sabbath preparatory task so that they can ask if they have permission to lay hands on these blessed Sabbath treats. And so I'll say, yes, you can have your Sabbath treat. And they will rush to the freezer and they will gobble up the three that are there. And then the child who has been left out and mom and dad, it would seem, have just run into a bad situation on this Sabbath. And then I'll say, but I've actually purchased another package. And it has unique flavors, the likes of which none of you have ever tasted before. And their half-eaten popsicles don't seem quite so tasty anymore. In fact, at that moment, they are all willing to give them up to anyone who is willing to trade for one of these unique and new flavors. But like any good father, I tell them, it's too late. It's too late. I wanted you to actually wait, and I wanted you to be willing to share and give to someone else, but because of your greed, you have missed out. But like a gracious God, sometimes I will give in and allow them to have one of these new and unique treats. The title of our message today is Vision. And I believe that vision is an imperative characteristic for a godly leader. Vision. My children lack vision when they rush to the freezer to grab what they think are the last of the Sabbath treats. And so because of their lack of vision, they have run the risk of missing out on something better. A Christian pastor and author by the name of Timothy Keller, when referring to the Christian churches or the liberal Christian churches' response to the cultural norms of its day, has this to say, and I will help you to understand it in a minute. When liberal Christianity adopted naturalism, it assumed this was a permanent change in human thinking that had to be accepted. Those who clung, so they said, to supernatural Christianity were on the wrong side of history. But this was a category mistake. Early modernity was both naturalistic, and by that, we mean everything must have a natural and scientific explanation, and it was also individualistic. And this means there can be no higher authority than the reasoning, choosing self. However, later modernity or post-modernity, while maintaining belief in the autonomous self, rejected naturalism's confidence that science can eventually answer all important questions and that technology can solve all significant problems. Liberal Christianity, listen to me, friends, liberal Christianity wedded itself to what is now seen as a fading, obsolete cultural view. This author, Timothy Keller, suggests that liberal Christianity saw the inroads of naturalism and decided that we have to change who we are if we're going to be able to reach people who are living in this age. And so they adopted things like theistic evolution. We don't completely want to write God out of the account, but let's just give him a minimal involvement in the creation of the world. Only to discover that later on, times changed. And now they would look foolish, if not ignorant, to try to change again. Liberal Christianity, my dear friends, lacked vision. They lacked what? I'm going to give you my definition of vision. I made this one up myself, so I'm excited. Vision is the ability to apply the word of God to present circumstances so that one is not trapped by what is, nor caught off guard by what will be. Let me say that again. Vision is the ability to apply the word of God to present circumstances so that one is not trapped by what is, nor caught off guard by what will be. I say to you again that God is looking for leaders who have vision. Our passage today that we'll look at will be the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. And I think I need to add this in. When we're talking about vision, when I'm talking about vision, I'm not necessarily speaking about prophetic vision. I'm not ruling it out, but it is not the thrust of what we're talking about. However, our example does include prophetic vision. Jeremiah chapter 32, and I want you to remember that vision is the ability to apply the word of God to present circumstances so that one is not trapped by what is, that is the things that are transpiring presently, nor caught off guard by what will be. We don't make mistakes in dealing with the present that will unfit us to be able to deal with the future. Jeremiah chapter 32, are you there? The Bible says the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall see and behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, says the Lord, though you fight with the Chaldeans, you will not prosper. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 5 gives us the context. Beloved, it gives us what? Oh, I heard three people. It gives us what?
Context.
It gives us the context. Where is Jeremiah according to what we've read? I don't know how y'all do it here in Sacramento, but, you know, when I ask you guys a question, just give me some feedback so I can know you have a pulse, okay? So I can know you're alive. Where is Jeremiah according to what we've read? Jeremiah is in prison. The prison is located where? It's in Jerusalem. Where? It's in the king's house. All right? Now, what's happening on the outside of the city? People are picking flowers and planting crops. Is that what we read? What's happening, beloved? Or were you listening? Ah, we got one person who was listening. The Babylonian army was besieging the city. So please follow the context. Jeremiah is where? In the king's house. And the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by who? By the Babylonian army. Now you've got the context. Now, with this as our context, listen to God's communication to Jeremiah. I don't know about you, but if I'm Jeremiah, I'm waiting for God to send deliverance maybe, or tell me somebody is coming to let me out. But instead, we continue. Verse 6. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Let me pause right here. You know, I have a cousin. I said had, like past tense. No, he's still my cousin. But this guy called me one time. My family, we were living in Tennessee at the time. He calls me and he says, man, I want to get my life together. I want to give my heart to the Lord. And of course, as a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, I'm, oh, this is exciting. Praise the Lord, man. How can I help? Man, I just need to get a place, to have a place where I can get away and I can come and get my mind off of. So I'm excited. We're living down in Tennessee in the country. He's like, Stephen, can I stay with you guys? Man, sure, come on down. So he comes down and I'm excited because this is my cousin. He and I are literally the same age and I've been praying for his salvation. And now here he is and he's living with my wife and I, and we have the opportunity to have worship together, and he's going to church every Sabbath, and I'm just so excited. Well, fast forward about 2.5 months. My wife and I go to the store, and then we return from the store, and where we live, it was about an hour's trip, you know, 30 minutes to get to the store and 30 minutes to get back. And so we come back and there's a Dear John letter that my cousin, we call him Little Willie. There's a Dear John letter that Little Willie has left us on the coffee table. Dear Steve and Tamara, thank you for all of your help. I love you guys, but I'm going back to Cleveland. That's where we're from, Cleveland, Ohio. And so I immediately pick up the phone and I call some family members to find out if he's, you know, going to stay with them, what's going on. And my family, listen to me, my family communicates to me, the only reason that Little Willie came to stay down there with you is because he has several warrants out for his arrest. He needed a place where he could lay low until he could earn enough money or get family to give him enough money so that he would be able to pay for court fees and which whatnot, which had amassed and caused the authorities to place these warrants out for his arrest. Well, you know how that made me feel about Little Willie, don't you? That's why I started by saying I had a cousin. This brother played me. Here Jeremiah is incarcerated, and God tells him, your cousin is coming. Now, what did we say the context was? Jeremiah is? And who's surrounding Jerusalem? And with this context in mind, Jeremiah's cousin comes and says, hey, man, I got some property to sell you, bro. You got what? No, excuse me, I said that wrong. No, I said it right. I got some property to sell you. The Babylonian army is outside, and let me just suggest this to you as well, and this is for those Bible historians, you will already know this, that the Babylonian armies are coming to usher in 70 years. How many years? 70 years of captivity. Hanamiel knows this. Jeremiah knows it. And yet he comes and offers to sell him property. Now, if I were Jeremiah, I would have had choice words for this brother. You didn't bring me food. You're not trying to get me out. You are literally coming here to try to sell me property now of all times. But understand, beloved, it's God who's speaking to Jeremiah about this visit. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, verse 8, so Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. In other words, I would have thought he was crazy unless God had told me that he was coming. And I bought the field of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So Jeremiah, they have a closing on this purchase of property. He's got witnesses. He's got all these people around. He's buying this and he's doing it in a public manner. Please follow me, people of God. He does this so that it is not to be done in secret. Verse 13, and I charged Baruch before them saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. In other words, I want you to find a suitable storage container for all of these evidences of the purchase that has been made today. And it's going to have to be able to last for at least 70 years. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now, I want to help you to understand something about men and women in Scripture. Their experiences are recorded for our benefit, not because they are perfect. Can I hear somebody say amen? Amen. Their challenges and their struggles are recorded for our benefit, so that we may know that everyone is not a super Christian. Jeremiah, to his credit, does everything that God has asked him to do up to this point. But then the Bible introduces us to Jeremiah's prayer. So you have what Jeremiah did before his cousin, before all of these witnesses and everyone that's there in the prison. And now the Bible, it zeroes in and opens up so that we can see how Jeremiah feels about what he's doing. Are you with me? Verse 16. Now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Now Jeremiah knows how to pray. Anybody here know how to pray? Let me see your hands. Don't be bashful. I'm not trying to trick you. That's for later. But if you, raise your hand. Do you know how to pray? Let me see your hands. Right? Jeremiah knows how to pray. And we know Jeremiah knows how to pray because of how he begins his prayer. He says, there's nothing too hard for you. And that's a great way to begin one's prayer, right? Before you even ask anything, I know that there is nothing too hard for you. But as we read what Jeremiah continues to pray about, we see that he probably didn't believe what he said. Verse 18, you have showed loving kindness to thousands, and you have repaid the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in work, for your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of man, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day. You have brought forth your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror. And you have given them this land, which you did swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen to what he says now. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not your voice, neither walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this evil to come upon them. Let me translate. We are reaping what we have sown. We deserve what's happening to us today because we have been disobedient. We have not been faithful to the covenant that you made with us or our fathers. Look, verse 24, the mounts, they are come to the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it. Because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence and what you have spoken, all of these things are come to pass, and behold, you see. Verse 25. I'm going to give you a little Conway translation here. And yet you have said unto me, O Lord, buy the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah says, Lord, we deserve exactly what we're experiencing. We put ourselves in this situation. And yet you're asking me to do something that makes absolutely no sense based on where we are. I want you to know that this is the type of God we serve. He asks us to do things that seem so out of place. He does that. When we've messed up our lives and we have ruined our reputations and that of our family, God says, get up and go to church this morning. When we've made our parents ashamed of us because of our life choices, when we've stolen from them so we could get high, God says, get up and go to the church of your mother and father and worship me with them. When we've not been the fathers that we ought to have been, God tells us, go and find your children and start being the father that I've called you to be today. God asks us to do things that simply don't make sense. And Jeremiah finds himself in a position that is all too familiar to the ones that you and I have found ourselves in. And we respond to God, we know you can do anything, Lord, but this? Now? Verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. I'm in verse 27. Are you with me? Is there anything too hard for me? Now, this is profound for two reasons. Number one, because God is throwing right back in Jeremiah's face what Jeremiah just put in God's face at the beginning of his prayer. His ritualistic, just going through the motions, oh, Lord God, you are mighty, you are wonderful, we praise your name, there's no one else like you, oh, great loving God, and blah, blah, blah. And then we get into our prayers, and God is like, did you forget what you just said about me? Did you forget who you just said I was? So God reminds Jeremiah, hey, remember this, buddy, I am the God that you yourself acknowledge that there is nothing too hard for. But God is doing more than this. God is hearkening back to the 18th chapter of Genesis when Jesus, this theophany takes place where Abraham is visited by Jesus and two angels. And Jesus begins to speak about the promise of Abraham and Sarah giving birth to a child. And the Bible says that Sarah is in the back preparing a meal and she laughs. And God hears this laughter and says, why did Sarah laugh? Oh, no, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? God is reminding Jeremiah, hey, man, I step in and ask for impossible things when I know that the chips are down, when I know that the circumstances are such that it is impossible for human beings to accomplish my will. It is necessary for my word to come to pass. And that is when I step in and call you to believe and have faith. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Where are your children today? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Where are your grandchildren today? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Where is somebody's husband? Where is someone's wife? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Where are your brothers, your sisters, your siblings, the folks you grew up in church with? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Of course, the answer is no. Verse 28, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it even unto this day. That's why I'm removing it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They built the high places of Baal, which were in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So God tells Jeremiah, you're right. Everything that you've said about your people is absolutely correct. In fact, you may have missed some things, so I'll help you. Now, this is, the profundity of Scripture. Now, therefore, verse 36, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, listen to me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land. Listen, listen. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus, verse 42 says the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Let me tell you something. Oh, help us, Holy Ghost. The evidence that God will fulfill his promise of restoration was being seen before Jeremiah and all of Judah's eyes in the destruction that was coming on Jerusalem. You didn't even hear what I just said, did you? Listen to me, friends. God was fulfilling a promise in the destruction of Jerusalem. If you read in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, all that God has spelled out that his people have done, he had promised, if you do this, then I will do this. Listen to me. In the very destruction of Jerusalem was the seed of evidence that God would also fulfill his promise to restore. God was saying, you've become wicked just like I knew you would. But I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will pour out my unfailing love on you. I will gather you and bring you back. And it's as though God says, I'm going to do it with my whole heart and with my whole soul. There's two lessons for us. The first one is this. Actually, three. The first lesson is this. When we turn our backs on God and we experience brokenness, and by the way, that's all there is when you turn your back on God. I don't care how famous you become. I don't care how good a job you have. I don't care how many people know your name. I don't care about titles and positions that are given to you. If you've turned your back on God, there is only emptiness and brokenness. When we've turned our backs on God and we are experiencing the consequences of turning our backs on God, listen to me, friends, that in and of itself is the evidence that God will forgive us and take us back. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. If your life is empty of peace and you've turned your back on God, that in and of itself is the evidence that God's word is true. And not only is that true, but you can take 1 John 1:9 to the bank. If we confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. But you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. He is faithful. That's what the text said. It didn't say you or I are faithful, but it said he is faithful. The promise is sure. Number two, when God pours his grace on his people, and this is one of the profound things in the Old Testament that I'm coming to grasp. When God pours his grace on his people, it is always with the expectation that his people will be transformed by the grace that he has poured on them. Amen. Are you with me? Amen. I have been gracious and forgiving to you. Now I want you to be gracious and forgiving towards others. Amen. That makes sense to you? Yeah, it makes sense, but I don't like it. I gotta confess. When my children are being disobedient, I just want to. And God says, but I have been gracious and forgiving to you. Now I want you to parent with grace and forgiveness. When my wife is being stubborn, and I know I'm right, the Lord says, but I've been gracious and forgiving to you. God does not forgive without transforming. As recipients of his grace, we should be transformed by his grace. Do you know what that means? It means that ancient Israel should have been the most loving, forgiving, merciful nation on the face of the planet. And yet they were not. They were not. I believe we should be the most loving, merciful, and forgiving people on the face of the planet. And yet we are not. We're not with one another. We're not with others. I want to encourage you today to be transformed by what God has done for you. Allow that process to change you. Third lesson. God called Jeremiah to see beyond his current circumstances and to look forward to the day when things would be different, not just because, you know, what has been will be, but based on the word of God. Let me say that again. God called Jeremiah to become a man of vision, to look forward to a day when his present circumstances and that of his people would be radically changed because of the word of God. I want to make an appeal to you today. If you're praying for someone in your life, or if you're just praying for yourself, trouble, as I used to say in church I grew up in, trouble won't last always. I was a hard-headed, knuckle-headed, steel-headed child. So much so I got kicked out of my parents' house. But my parents prayed for me. They prayed for me. And my parents were leaders of vision. because they look forward to the day when God's word would be fulfilled in my life, even though there was nothing that they could see in my life that said it would be so. They chose to believe God's promise. Do you have children who are outside of the ark of safety? Somebody in your family chosen to live an alternative lifestyle. And it does not appear to you that it would even be possible. They curse and swear when you bring up the subject or even dare to mention the name of God. It seems the furthest thing from possibility for them to come back to the Lord. My appeal to you is, do not focus on present circumstances, but rather cling to the promises of God's word. Don't live just for the here and now, but live for a time when God's promise can be fulfilled, not only in your life, but in the lives of your children and in the lives of your grandchildren. If you are lonely today, my appeal to you is, do not compromise because of your loneliness. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Be of good courage. Cheer up. Smile. Maybe that's the reason you're still lonely. God needs leaders, and I believe that He's called all of us to be leaders. But God needs leaders, people of vision, people who can who can see the rainbow flags and say, Lord, you can reclaim the rainbow. People who can say, Lord, we're preparing for a generation of people who have tried alternative living and found that it is empty. Lord, we want our church to be one that is able to reach them and love them and minister to them and show them the way back and usher them into the presence of the Almighty God. Lord, make us a people of vision. I want that for myself. How about you? I want to be a man of vision. I want to be a father of vision. I want to be a husband of vision. I want to be a pastor of vision. If that's your desire today, to look beyond your present circumstances and the present circumstances of those who you love, to be able to grasp and take hold of God's promise, however difficult it may be, I want you to stand to your feet with me today. Lord, you're saying, make me a person, a man, woman, boy, or girl of vision. Lord, I don't see what I can be, but I know you do. All I can see are trials and tribulations and present realities, but you see the end from the beginning. Lord, help me to look to what your word promises for me. Bow your heads and close your eyes with me, loving Father and our God. Thank you for being a God of vision, for setting the example for us. We are told that Jesus saw men not for what they were, but for what they could become. Lord, teach us to look at men and women, boys and girls, our own sons and daughters, our own granddaughters and grandsons, our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers who are outside of the ark of safety. Help us to have vision enough to see what they can be. Surrendered to you. Make us a people who are so well acquainted with your promises that we feed on them. And thank you for showering your grace on us. May we be so transformed to minister this same grace and reconciliation to this world that you have placed us in. Thank you, Father, for hearing and answering our humble requests and making us a people of vision. Let all of God's people say, amen.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not me all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, my day or my night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, or be thou my true word. I ever live with thee, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. I need not nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, thou and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, my King of heaven, my treasure thou art. My King of heaven, when victory is won, may I reach heaven's joys all bright and sung. Heart of my own heart, whatever
now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Bow your heads. Father, we pray that you would dismiss us from this place with this blessing. And we ask that you would keep our minds fixed on what you are able to do for us, remembering that you are able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen.